You to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, as we look at this great section together. Today we come to consider what is probably one of the greatest prayers that has ever been made. Bishop Hanley Moles said, "Who has not read and reread the closing verses of Ephesians 3 with the feeling of one permitted to look through parted curtains into the holiest place of the Christian life?" And by looking at this prayer, we see that Paul has a view of the Christian life which is far above what we normally think of or experience. Now we're going to look first of all at the reason for his prayer. We'll look at that briefly, and then the content of his prayer, which we'll spend most of our time on, and then his confidence for his prayer to close with. So first of all, the reason for his prayer. One thing we can say straight away, that whatever the reason is, it was something that made Paul very passionate in his praying. Look there at verse 14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Kneeling was not the normal posture of praying in Paul's day. It would have been standing. And so his kneeling shows straight away that he has a reverence and an earnestness as he comes to God. There's a passion in what he's doing here. Now let's think what has created this. And there are a number of possibilities. The first possibility is the content of what we were looking at the end of chapter 2 in his teaching about the one new household of faith. Remember, as we said last week, that Paul in verse 14 here in chapter 3, he's going on to say what he was beginning to say in verse 1 of chapter 3. We said last week that verses 2 to 13 were a slight deviation from what he initially intended to say. And he says what he says in verses 2 to 13 to encourage believers who would have been maybe discouraged because he was in prison. And so if this prayer in verse 14 was what he was originally going to say at the start of this chapter, and then the reason for this prayer is what he was saying at the end of chapter 2. Indeed, all of chapter 2 and probably chapter 1 as well. And that, of course, was his great teaching of the gospel and the message that the Gentiles would be brought near through the blood of Christ. And the Gentiles would form, the Jewish believers, this new household of God in the church. And this new home of faith we looked at a number of weeks ago would be a home that should be accepting, a home that would be secure and organized as it's built on the Word of God. It's a home that would be holy and spiritual because God dwells within this home, within the people of God, through his Spirit. And so it's this great plan and work of God that is in creating this new community which prompts Paul to say this prayer. And that reminds us that God's purposes are fulfilled through the praying of his people. Now, while the primary reason for this prayer is what was said in chapter 2, we can't rule out either that the content of chapter 3, when Paul spoke about his ministry to encourage the other Christians, is also part of the reason. There, Paul spoke about the great privilege of being involved in revealing the wonderful message of Christ to the Gentiles, so that the church would be a people who, as they feed on the unsearchable riches of Christ, they would be a people who would bring honor to God, and so that the very angels of heaven would praise God for his wisdom and what he's doing in and through the church. But it is very clear from this passage and the other New Testament letters that he was also a great man of prayer. He knew that his ministry would not be successful because of his ability or his powers of persuasion. He knew that any blessing depended on the power of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. And so we prayed for people. At this time, remember, Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. His traveling and his preaching is greatly restricted at this time. His body was chained, but his soul could not be chained, and there was nothing that the Romans could do to stop his soul from soaring to the heights of heaven and entering the very throne room of God and bringing his request to God for his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing can stop a believer from coming to God the Father. The third reason, I think, why he prayed this, I think we can see in verse 15, is the family that these people belong to. Let me read from verse 14 again. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I think what Paul is getting at here is that these new believers in Ephesus, that they should no longer see themselves as Gentiles. There's a great danger that having come into the community of faith, they would somehow see themselves as second-hand or second-class believers compared to the Jewish believers. I think what Paul is teaching here, that Jew and Gentile are labels that no longer count. These people should see themselves, above all else, as members of the family of God. And as members of that family, they equally have wonderful access to God and to God's amazing resources. They have the unsearchable riches of Christ to draw on. Therefore, what Paul is about to pray for, it's not something for some sort of spiritual elite, but it is something that's available for all believers. That's very important. The content of this prayer is for every believer. Last week, when I was preparing to preach the sermon last week on the unsearchable riches of Christ, I was getting very frustrated with my computer. There's probably nothing frustrates you so often as a computer. And every time I typed in unsearchable into my computer, the automatic spell check changed it every time to unreachable. I think that's so often when we read about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the wonderful things that Christ gives to his people, I think our own wee spell check in our mind changes it to unreachable. But this isn't unreachable. What Paul is speaking about here is something open for every believer. Well, what is it? Let's get to the content of this prayer. There are five parts of this prayer. I've broken it up into five different strands to help us take it in. The first part is to pray that they would be strengthened in their inner being. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And here we see that the great priority of the apostle is not for the outer person. It's not for their physical body, but it's the state of their soul that he's most concerned about. And he prays that spiritually these people will grow stronger. He is asking that there will be greater power in their Christian lives. And this advance in them spiritually, it's not something that they can create themselves, but it's something, as Paul says here, comes from God's glorious riches. And because it's something that God in his greatness and power gives, there can be no excuse and no one saying, poor little me, I'm not a very good Christian. I can't be any better than I am spiritually. To say such a thing, it isn't being humble. To say such a thing is to lack faith in God and what God can do for you and in you. So that's the first thing, that they will be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner being, that they'll get stronger internally. Secondly, he prays that they will be indwelt by Christ. Notice verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now remember, Paul is saying this to Christians. He's not saying this to the unsaved. He's saying this to people who, as he said in chapter 1, who have been sealed with the Spirit of God, or as he says in chapter 2, who have been brought to this new life in Christ by God's grace. But how can he pray that Christians would be indwelt with Christ? We know that when someone is saved, when a person is born again, that Christ enters their heart through his Spirit. And if Christ doesn't enter someone's heart, then that person isn't saved. What then is Paul praying for if Christ is already in a person's heart? Well, the answer has to be that he's praying that these Christians would have a deeper experience of Christ. They would have a richer knowledge of Jesus. They would have a greater awareness of the Lord's presence within them. When someone becomes a Christian, their focus is mainly on what Jesus has done for them. The work of the cross in dealing with sin is uppermost in our minds when we become Christians, that he has taken our guilt. That's the primary thought when we become Christians. But what Paul is speaking about here is not so much what Jesus does for us, but rather about what Jesus does in us. Salvation is not the end, but just the beginning of this new life in Christ. And this previous phrase about being strengthened in the inner being by the Spirit is to enable this greater experience of Christ. And this richer is experience is dependent on God. But it is something that happens as we seek God. It says we have to have faith, that Christ will dwell in our hearts in faith. We have to believe that this is something for us. This is something we need to pray for and search after. This is something for which we delve deeper in our study of God's word to receive. There's often an attitude among many Christians, particularly in country areas, that they're very simple souls. I'm a very simple soul, people say. I have a very simple faith. I'm not really into reading very much. I'm not into doctrine and theology. And so often people, I guess, they're very content with where they're at spiritually. But let me say to you today, dear friends, such an attitude is not acceptable. You cannot just be content with where you're at today, because Paul is praying here for Christians in Ephesus to be strengthened spiritually. He is praying that they will advance and go in a deeper experience with Christ. And you need to have faith to believe that this applies for you, that God is wanting you to have this deeper experience with Christ. Now, we need to be careful here, though. There's taught in some Christian circles what is called the second blessing. In other Christian circles, there is taught what is called the baptism of the Spirit. And it's often taught that these are second experiences of the Spirit after salvation, without which no one is a complete Christian. It is said that until you have these secondary experiences, you're not able to be the Christian that God wants you to be or to serve him as he desires. And after you've had these definite second experiences, it is taught that you will then know new power and joy in your Christian life. And I think some of the differences of different people hold of these things sometimes is down to terminology. But I don't think what Paul is talking about here is a second experience, a second glorious moment that then makes you a complete Christian. I think what Paul is speaking about here, what has been taught within the Reformed Church, is that we should be people who have an ongoing experience of the Spirit, an ongoing and deepening experience of Christ in our lives through that Spirit. Now, we need to be careful here in that sometimes we can be chasing experience. I know this happened in my young Christian life. And I was reading about how we can have greater knowledge of Christ. I was chasing experience, a wee bit like a junkie who's looking for a high from drugs. And sometimes Christians can have that. We're running around looking at a wee bit of a spiritual high, and we run from this meeting to that meeting to get a spiritual high. But we're not to be chasing experience like that. We're to be chasing Christ. That's the important thing. To know Christ in a deeper and more wonderful way. It's not about just me being happy. It's about knowing my blessed Savior more intimately. Strengthened in the inner being, indwelt by Christ. Thirdly, he speaks about to be rooted and established in love in verse 17. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love. This deeper indwelling of Christ will bring about a greater sense of love in our lives. A greater sense of love for God and for others. A greater sense of God's love for us. And this knowledge of love that he's spoken about here is not just a passing thing. It's not something superficial, but rather something that is lasting and deep. It's a love which remains no matter what is happening in our lives. And Paul prays that they're rooted in love, which gives the picture of something that's going down deep and something that is firm and stable. The other word that he uses here, translated as established, means to lay a foundation. Again, this love is something deep, secure. And so what Paul is praying for here is a life that is grounded in love. Love should be one of the main marks of the Christian's life. The fruit of the Spirit begins with love. And as a root and foundation, love is what the Christian life then grows from and is built on. And a Christian life which knows love in a rich way is a Christian life of so much power. And the love that Paul is speaking about here is a love which might not be fully evident from the moment of conversion. This being rooted and grounded in love is something that comes from being strengthened by the Spirit and something that comes from this deeper indwelling of Christ in our lives. When a person is born again, when we become Christians, we're babies, spiritual babies, and we have to grow in our knowledge and experience of Christ and our knowledge and experience of his love. And when a person is saved, the new life in them is like a little seed which has to be watered and fed so it will grow. So initially, someone who's saved will have a faith in Christ. They'll have a thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for them. But their love for Christ may not be overflowing. Think of some of the lovely hymns in our hymn book. And when a person becomes a Christian, and even after some time in the Christian life, we maybe couldn't honestly say what Bernard of Clairvaux said when he said, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Saviour of mankind." Now, can many of us honestly say that such a love has dwelt in us from our earliest Christian days? Or could we say with what Ray Palmer said in the hymn, "And earth have ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee, like some bright dream that comes unsought, when slumbers o'er me roll, thine image ever fills my thought and charms my ravished soul." Has that been our experience all of our Christian lives? Or has it maybe not been more maybe the case that the words of Charles Wesley would suit what the reality is when he's prayed in his hymn, "God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine." See, Wesley's hymn there, he's so aware that he's not in love with Christ as he should be. But his heart is stony. Or take the hymn of William Cooper. "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." And you see, when we aren't overflowing with the love of Christ, yes, we do have a thankfulness for Christ, But when the love of Christ is not consuming every part of our lives and every moment of our day, the problem is that we're not rooted and grounded in love as we should be. As Paul is praying for these people, Paul's prayer is for the strengthening of the inner person and the deeper indwelling of Christ to produce such a life rooted and grounded in love. But even that isn't the end here. That's only, in a sense, part of the beginning of the deeper Christian experience. The fourth thing that he prays for here in verse 18 is to grasp the extent of Christ's love. Look at this. That you may have power together of all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. This prayer is getting more and more wonderful. Paul is getting more and more excited. He's almost as if he's getting carried away. And the great truths that he's been dealing with have caused him to pray for even greater things for these Christians. And the fact that this knowing of Christ's love is for all believers, that is again emphasized here when he says that they may have power together of all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This again, this isn't something for a few spiritual fanatics. This reaching out to know this love is something he's praying for all believers. And this is a prayer from God for all believers here today. The dimension of the width, length, height, and depth of Christ's love is to highlight the vastness of that love in every direction. It's a love which cannot be measured. It's a love which can't be put into a little box. It's a love that is so broad when you consider the vastness and the variety of people that God saves. From every nation, he's going to save people from so many different backgrounds. It's a love which is long when you consider how God has set his love upon his chosen people in eternity before the world began. And it's a love that is long because it's a love that will never end, because he'll never let his people go. It's his love that is deep when you consider the depths to which Christ came down to come into this world and to go to the cross and to be abandoned by the Father, enduring his wrath. What a deep love that is. It's a love that is high when you consider the glory and the heights to which Christ will bring his people. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what he has prepared for those who love him. Initially, Paul spoke of the Ephesians here of being rooted and grounded in this love. But he's praying that that's just the beginning. He's praying that they'll know more and more of this. It's amazing what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that they will know a love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, he says, I'm praying that you will know something that's unknowable. There's no end to this love. For all of eternity, the saints will have more and more joy as they discover more aspects of it. As we said last week about the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's like going into a home with rooms of treasure. And no matter how many rooms we go into, there are more rooms of this treasure of Christ's love. But how can we grasp the unknowable? When it all seems to tie in with what's gone before. This is not down to head knowledge. This is a spiritual work within. And this is why we need to be strengthened in the inner being. This is why we need Christ to dwell in us a deeper way. It's a knowledge which is spiritual that comes from the Holy Spirit within. It comes from a life that's grounded and rooted in love. John Stott likened this prayer to climbing stairs, each one getting higher and higher. And he says, these are bold petitions. And climbers of this staircase become short of breath, even a little giddy. You see, one of the important things isn't our love just for Christ. One of the most important things, as it's being prayed for here, is our knowledge of Christ's love. Isn't our love just for Christ? One of the most important things, as it's being prayed for here, is our knowledge of Christ's love for us. That is what changes lives. And that is what is so hard for us to grasp, because so often, even in our praying and Bible reading, we're thinking about ourselves. But rather, we need to pray that we get beyond ourselves and see the wonder of the Savior and go deeper in our experience and knowledge of Him. Oh, yes, we study the Bible. We don't study it as an academic exercise to have some sort of dry and head knowledge only. We study it to see our Savior. And if you read the histories of great men like Samuel Rutherford or D.L. Moody or Charles Wesley, men who had such an experience of the love of Christ that so overwhelmed them, they were men that were grounded in doctrine. They were grounded in the Bible. And God showed them the Savior in such a marvelous way. But amazingly, that's not even the end. Look at verse 19 again. And to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God. This means to be filled with something of the perfection of God. This means that no good gift of God is held back from His people. We don't become God, of course. We don't come divine. But from the rich fullness of God, He gives us blessing upon blessing so we'll share in His richness. It speaks in the New Testament about the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. And in speaking of Jesus, John's Gospel says, from the fullness of His grace, we receive one blessing after another. 2 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us every great and precious promise so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. I was coming back from the prayer meeting this morning. I turned the radio on to hear the news, and I heard a discussion about Robert Burns. There's a new book out about Robert Burns, Scotland's poet. And one of the men said about Robert Burns, one of the things that really attracted people to him was his humanity. He was a man that lived life to the full. And that is utter rubbish. Robert Burns knew life to the full in the sense of a life full of sin. He knew the greatest joys that the world could give. But sadly, Robert Burns knew nothing about life to the full. Life to the full is not found in the things of this world. Life to the full is found in the life of God. Experiencing God. Knowing God. Learning God, going deeper with God. That is life to the full. There's nothing to compare with it. I'm maybe going to leave the last point today because I don't want to rush it. But as we just finished today, do you know anything of what I'm speaking about today? This is a very hard sermon because in many ways I have to confess I'm speaking about some things I know a little taste of, but I'm speaking about many things really I know far too little about. But do you know anything of the strengthening power of the Spirit? Do you know the deepening and dwelling power of Christ? Do you know, indeed, being rooted and grounded in love and grasping more and more the love of Christ and coming to your Bible and reading your Bible and praying and coming away being amazed at what you've discovered in a fresh way? Do you know a life to the full? A life ensuring this life of God? You see, as we come and take communion today, that's the message of communion. We share in communion with God. We share the life of God. And we feed on God. Experience this more and more. Amen.